All right, let's have everybody gather back to their tables. Got just a couple of things to cover. We might get done by 10, 15 or so. I don't know. Okay. That was just a joke, John, wherever you went. He'd kill me if I did that in the choir. All right, so first of all, take out a piece of paper, number from 1 to 10. And you may use your notes from last year if you'd like. This is a quiz. No, it's not really. It's just a joke. Teachers love giving quizzes, right? All right. So anyway, but as a to think back about last year when I taught on the parables, and looking at the title of the full title of John MacArthur's book, which I refer to very heavily, Parables: The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. What do we know about a mystery?
Suspenseful.
It's a what?
They're suspenseful.
Suspenseful? Okay, what else?
Challenging.
Is it usually easily known? Oh, it's something you have to work at to try to figure out. It's something that's hidden. And do you recall from last year? Thinking back.
No.
I don't even remember last year's teaching. I had to look at my notes.
What? Remember what happened yesterday.
It's good, Jeannie. You know, there's. I was going to say there's two sure signs of growing old. There's loss of memory and. I can't quite remember the other one. Anyway, so. Do you recall we looked at some passages of Scripture, mainly Isaiah, about why Jesus taught in parables? Do you remember? Thinking caps. Why did he teach in parables?
Well, there's a truth.
Okay.
And it's usually a thing, it's something that they can relate to, but mm-hmm. then God says that parable for a truth in
Do you remember life. What Jesus quoted Isaiah in saying why he taught in parables? Why was it? So that they would hearing would not hear.
Right.
Seeing they would not see. So he kind of compounded the mystery of the kingdom of God's kingdom revealed through his stories, but they were hidden. And so we're going to look a little more deeply into those today again. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, I certainly thank you that you have revealed your mysteries to us because you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. And you reveal them to us through your word. And we thank you so much that we can, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, to have that wisdom and understanding. And so we ask that you would, again, guide us today through your Holy Spirit to have insights into your kingdom. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. About a month ago, Tim Challies had a link on his blog to an article called How Not to Read the Parables. And it's an article by Jared C. Wilson. Jared C. Wilson is the director of content strategy for, whatever that means, for Midwestern Seminary. He's managing editor for The Church. And author of more than 10 books, including Gospel Weightfulness, and he's the Pastor's Justification and The Prodigal Church. And I usually try to pay attention to anything Tim Challies puts on as a link, because it's usually something good. And I found this particularly good, and I hope you do too, as far as how not to read the parables. First of all, Jesus' parables are not moral fables. Many readers make the mistake of believing that the parables are simplistic religious illustrations, almost spiritual folk tales. And they kind of have that kind of flavor to them, so you can see why people would read them that way. Parables are fairly simple on the surface, and they contain clear moral lessons. However, considering Jesus' direct teaching style and his ministry, his parables do not belong in the category of vague moralistic fables. Jesus' parables are not secret codes. It is equally wrong to pore over the parables like some sort kind of magic eye in a hidden picture, or like listening to Beatles music backwards. And I know I'm showing my age again. Wilson says it is definitely possible to overthink Jesus' parables, to read them with too much speculative scrutiny, ransacking every point and detail for every possible meaning it may have locked up, squeezing symbols out of symbols, long bypassing the primary intent of the story for some imaginative concoction of biblical connection. So again, try not to overthink the parables, but look for the basic points. Some people read the parables as if they're reading Aesop's fables, but others read them as if to discern a clue or something perplexing. Next, he says that Jesus' parables are not allegories. An allegory is a form of literature in which material figures represent immaterial virtues or vices. Think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, some of the characters in there, their names give away what they represent. Mr. Worldly Wiseman represents worldly wisdom, and Timorous represents fear. The parables could be said to contain allegorical elements, but are not in the strictest sense allegories. Wilson goes on to say that Jesus definitely deals in the world of virtues and vices, but he is most immediately interested in the world of human beings, their hearts, their words, and their deeds. Next, he says Jesus' parables are not sermon illustrations. And you hear this a lot, that Jesus just used these to illustrate the sermons he was teaching. The reason behind this assumption is that Jesus used parables to illustrate, explain, and clarify his sermons. There is some truth to this claim, as the parables do illustrate and clarify. However, if Jesus' parables, and I love this, if Jesus' parables are simply sermon illustration, he was a terrible teacher. Because the disciples continually told him they didn't understand them. So if he was using them for sermon illustrations, he was messed up as a teacher. Wilson states, if you have to explain your illustration, it's not a very good illustration. Or at least it's not functioning the way a sermon illustration is typically supposed to function. I feel like that a lot of times when I tell jokes and I have to explain my jokes. Thank you for laughing. I used to tell my students, laugh at your teacher's jokes, he gives you your grades. Okay, so let's look at what parables actually are. Jesus' parables are wisdom scenes. Wisdom scenes. In the Greek tradition behind the word parable, it reveals that they are short stories, with some of these stories being unconventional or more like vignettes and sketches. However, as Wilson puts it, Hebrew tradition, from which Jesus would have been drawing more deeply in his ministry anyway, we learn that the word parable is rooted in mashal, which essentially means proverb. The root grounds a more versatile definition for parable and appears to best fit the multifaceted approach of Jesus to parable telling. In the Old Testament, we find that proverbs, stories, riddles, and similes are all identified with the word mashal. A mashal is an illustration of wisdom. Wilson goes on to say that with this background in mind, Jesus' parables, briefly put, are wisdom scenes. But despite their common setting scenarios, these aren't scenes of common wisdom. Jesus was not just throwing out some homespun tales of cleverness and ingenuity. The parables function in Jesus' ministry as representative of stories about the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables are windows into the coming kingdom. And this is where we get that tie into MacArthur's book. According to Wilson, Jesus' parables are revelations of the reigning king. The parables show us in a variety of ways and from a variety of angles the saving glory of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the living word, he's the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And so the core of the wisdom stories Jesus told is the centrality and supremacy of Christ. You know, and that's just not real obvious when you first look at the parables. It just doesn't jump right out at you. The parables show us, allow us to have a sneak peek behind the veil between earth and heavenly realm, revealing glimpses of the day when that veil will be torn away. All right, so now we're going to move from that introduction to the introduction to the parable we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles, paper or electronic, to Luke 10:25, and we'll read through verse 37. And I'll be reading from the ESV. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You know, this parable is so well known that it sometimes becomes a common idiom for sacrificial kindness. To be sure, to call someone a good Samaritan is a noble compliment. However, our familiarity with the story may cause us to believe that we know all there is to know about the parable and know it better than we really do. In fact, MacArthur states that most people don't understand what the parable is intended to convey. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is not merely an admonition to help those in need. That's too simplistic to believe that Jesus told a story to move us to kindness to strangers. Rather, he told this story to illustrate how short we fall from what God's law commands and what it demands. He is explaining why all our good works and religious merit are not enough, not sufficient to gain favor with God. In this parable, Jesus is systematically deflating the hopes of self-righteous people who think they can earn their way to heaven by religiously following rabbinical traditions and looking for loopholes. And that you get the feeling of this lawyer, this religious expert, that he was looking for loopholes to circumvent the truly important principles, commands. So at this point, take a look at your table discussion questions. I'll give you about 10 minutes to do those, and then we'll come back and take a look at the parable. Well, it looks like most of you gotten through most of those questions, and so good discussion. Thank you so much for doing that. So let's move on to the next point. A trick question. As you know, during his ministry in Galilee, the area in which Jesus grew up, he was met with relentless opposition from the Jewish leaders. Remember, he sent out 70 of his disciples into the towns around where they were to preach the gospel, and he says, you know, if you're not accepted where you go, shake the dust off your feet on them if they don't welcome you. And he continued with some harsh words of condemnation for three specific towns that had already, they already spent a great deal of time, and that was Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, hometown to many of his disciples. And at that point, in an attempt to trap or embarrass Jesus, a Jewish legal expert asked him a question about eternal life. Luke records the exchange, and this is from Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up, leave it to lawyers, and, sorry, Jim, not really, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" MacArthur states that this was not an honest question from someone seeking to learn. It was a challenge or a ruse to try to trap or confound him by posing a moral dilemma or a paradox that the lawyer believed had no clear answer. He wanted to embarrass Jesus and impress the crowd with his own supposedly superior skills as a legal sophist. Yes, I had to look that word up. Did you know what that is, Patty? S-O-P-H-I-S-T. It's a philosopher. I couldn't just say that. I usually have to have my computer open to dictionary.com when I'm reading MacArthur's stuff. Anyway, that's because I went to grade school in Oklahoma. So a legal sophist or philosopher and a quibbler over theological fine points. However, despite the lawyer's evil intent, it really was a good question. In fact, it was one of the greatest questions that's ever been asked. It's likely one of the main questions that was on the hearts and minds of people who came to learn from Jesus. And it was on the heart of Nicodemus when he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, as we saw in John 3. And it was the question asked by the rich young ruler, which you looked at, as recorded in Luke 18. After all, Jesus spoke often of eternal life because it's the central promise of the gospel, and it's the message he came to proclaim. As you well know, you know, from John 3:16, he says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:25 and 26. And he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Unfortunately, most Jews had been taught by their rabbis that their lineage, their circumcision, their ceremonies, their traditions were what qualified them for entrance into eternal kingdom. And I heard some of you discussing that at your tables on the questions. That inheritance, they said, no, it's from our traditions. It's keeping the law. It's doing all these rituals that we do. That's what gets us into heaven. But there must have been still been some nagging thought in their mind about that, even though they had been taught that, because they kept asking Jesus how they could be assured of having eternal life. This time, and I love it when Jesus does it, he answered a question with a question. He asked the liar, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? And Jesus was making reference to the Kiryat Shema, the daily reading aloud of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The lawyer replied, quoting that exact passage, and then he went on to add the last half of Leviticus 19:18 as well. Luke 10:27 says, And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It was a perfect summary of the law's moral demands. It was the same answer that Jesus gave on another occasion when another lawyer asked him, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus answered and said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he said, This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Just two commandments. And you know, if we were to keep those two commandments perfectly, we wouldn't need any other rules. Pretty simple, huh? R.C. Sproul said, we can only keep those for about 5 seconds at the most. And he's right. So Jesus told the lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Essentially, he was saying, you want eternal life? Obey the law. That answer is reminiscent of Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler, which he took a look at. However, Paul states in Romans 3:20, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. At first glance, Jesus' answer seems to contradict the very heart of the gospel truth, as it's found in Galatians 2:16, which says, Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So, the burdening question is, why did Jesus preach law rather than grace? Let's move on to the next section, the hard heart. Jesus was simply holding up a mirror of the law to this legal expert to demonstrate to him how the law condemned him. If we were honest, if he were honest, rather, he would have had to admit that he did not love God as the law demanded. And he certainly didn't love his neighbor as the law demanded. Jesus, the master teacher, took this legal expert to school on the law. This expert in the law should have been broken by the law's message. He should have felt deep conviction and been penitent and contrite and humble. His follow-up question to Jesus should have reflected his recognition that he could not keep the law. He should have asked a question asking where he could find redemption and forgiveness. But instead, he squelched his own conscience and with self-righteous pride. Luke 10:29 records, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Obviously, he wanted to convince people he was righteous, even though he knew he wasn't. This was the central problem with the religious leaders of the day. They, as Luke 18:19 says, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And you certainly see that all throughout Jesus' ministry, that Jesus was treated with contempt by the religious leaders. Jesus had told the Pharisees previously that you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is admonished in the sight of God. As Paul put it in Romans 10:3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And this particular legal expert was obviously desperate to look good in front of others' eyes, regardless of what God thought of him. And so instead of asking Jesus, asking the question, Jesus' reply ought to have prompted him. He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Notice, first of all, that he skipped right over the part about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Just skipped that one. And instead, he wants to discuss the technical point about the identity of his neighbor. Again, looking for those loopholes. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, pointed out that the traditional and popular interpretation of Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself," was that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's from Matthew 5:43. That takes all the force out of the command. Because if you are free to hate your enemy, then you're relieved from any responsibility or duty to love anyone that you decide that you regard as your enemy or anyone you don't like. Under that interpretation, you have no legal or moral obligation to love anyone you truly don't want. At that point, Jesus could have just dismissed him and said, "It's obvious you're shut out of the kingdom of God," and resumed his teaching, you know, turned to someone who really wanted to know, but he didn't. He could have ignored him and left him standing there in his self-righteous pride. However, Jesus shows gentle compassion to this stubborn, self-righteous man. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't leave us in our stubbornness and shows us compassion? Our Lord is modeling for us the very same principle he is about to illustrate in this parable. It's a precept he both taught and lived. He said, "Love your enemies and bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5:44. I think Jesus is probably the only person that ever lived who could do that perfectly or do it halfway decently. Even though this self-righteous man's primary motive was to elevate himself while attempting to belittle Jesus, our loving Savior responds to him with tender-hearted compassion and kindness rather than the harsh rebuke that he deserved. And how does he do that? Jesus tells him a story. The parable Jesus tells is one of his most poignant and powerful parables. It's a crushing story, a story that should produce immense conviction. MacArthur says, "This story is not a simple lesson in etiquette or a manual on how to help the less fortunate, although it certainly has implications for charity and kindness to others. This is not a lesson for children on how to share their toys and be kind to the new kid in class, although it's certainly been used for that. This was a story told to a religious non-believer, a self-righteous man, an evangelistic effort to bring him to the true sense of his sinfulness and his need for mercy. It was Jesus' appeal to a doomed but deeply religious soul. Jesus was urging the man to wake up and see how lost he really was." So from your table discussion questions and looking at that first one about inheritance, why did that rich young ruler emphasize inheritance when he asked Jesus about eternal life?
He wanted to pay for it.
Okay. What else?
Because of his Jewish heritage, he kind of felt he was entitled to it.
An entitlement, right? What is an inheritance? Do you earn an inheritance?
No.
It's a gift, right? So in looking at, you know, as what we might inherit from our family, it's who we belong to, who our parents are, maybe they give us that inheritance. This rich young ruler was obviously looking to Father Abraham for his inheritance rather than into God the Father, whom Jesus was teaching, for inheritance. So why does Jesus answer him with law rather than the gospel?
He was depending on the law and his fulfillment of it.
Okay. So what was Jesus trying to get him to see?
No, he failed.
He failed. Did he admit it?
No.
I heard Matt say someone he had been talking to somewhere about the gospel and sin, and this fellow would not even admit that he'd ever sinned, never told any little white lie. I mean, it's just like, I really? How could you believe that?
You're doing that right now, you're lying.
Liar, liar.
Yeah. Exactly.
No, and that's just it. That's the purpose of being confronted with law, is to see, throw up your hands and go, I can't do that. But he didn't. He justified himself. Just like this lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he wanted to look good in front of everyone else. So to save face and not admit that he had failed in keeping the law, he said, sure, I kept it. Or better yet, let's talk about this. Who's my neighbor? You know, so I'm looking for those loopholes, the way to get out. You know, this guy's not really my neighbor. Let's see, what else did we ask? Was wealth the core reason the man did not follow Jesus? And if not, what was it?
Pride.
Why did he say that, right?
Because he was prideful.
There's some circular reason. Have you thought about being a lawyer?
I'll send you a bill.
Yeah. So how did he show his pride?
First of all, just by saying he's done all these things.
Right. Really boasting about it. Yeah, I kept all these. Number one, he was delusional. Number two, he was full of pride in thinking that he actually could keep the law and justifying himself while he was doing it. Yeah, perfect. All right. And so the last question we asked was, what else did the rich young ruler need to do or give up if he were to follow Jesus?
He gave up his pride.
Yeah.
We had to deny himself.
Deny himself. Exactly. Yeah. He was looking to himself for his merit and what he had done and his wealth and all of that. Yeah, wealth was an issue, but it wasn't the core issue. The core issue was his pride that was keeping from seeing that the demands that the law really makes, as Jesus had said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's truly what everyone needs to do. Now, can we do that on our own? Absolutely not. Even in our best efforts, we can't do that. And that's why we have to depend wholly and completely upon the Holy Spirit. Now, this parable is so deep, you know, and again, at first glance, you look at it, oh, that's a pretty simple parable, you know, be kind to other people, you know, when the opportunity arises, but there's a whole lot more to it. Ed?
I thought it was interesting, too, since the man justified himself of loving his neighbor, Jesus said, well, let me show you the level of love that I'm talking about here.
Yeah.
Give it all away and give it to him.
Yeah, exactly.
So he showed it where he fell short.
Where he fell short. It wasn't a common kind of love that we normally would think of. And it certainly wasn't at the level of what the rabbis had been teaching, because they were saying, it's okay to hate your enemies, but love those whom you find easy to love. Like I said, we're going to take a really in-depth look at this parable because it is much, much deeper than we would think at first glance. So we'll spend at least 3 weeks on this one parable. So come back next week. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us Jesus to instruct us, to not only tell us, but to show us by his life what true love is, and help us to be quick to repent. And as I read in that Puritan prayer this morning, how I need to repent of my repentance. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us so, so very deeply. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.